Number of verses. I've listed them in your notes there. And what I'd like to encourage you to do is to get a pen or a pencil and to mark when we go through these verses and to mark where in each verse you will be able to see Father, Son, and Spirit all in the same verses, in the same passage. And so this idea of triunity, or often we use the word Trinity, that God is a Trinity. Now, I hope you are helped by these sermons. Admittedly, they're very doctrinal. And that is not bad, that's good. But we're trying to establish some very basic, fundamental truth from Scripture in these messages. And the Trinity is certainly one of them. Triunity means three in one. That is that God is triune, but not triple. God is three in one. God is not three and one. There are two heresies, perhaps, to avoid here. One is Unitarianism. You may have heard of the Unitarianist Universalist Church. Of course, that's the religion of Harvard. But anyway, Unitarian Universalist, the whole Unitarianism idea, that heresy is that which denies personal distinctions. The idea of a denial of Father, Son, and Spirit. Every verse that we deal with today, they would deny these verses. And then, of course, there is, on the other hand, a heresy called polytheism, the idea that they would recognize these verses, but instead of saying Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons but one God, they would say, no, three gods. That is polytheism. So we've already established from Scripture very clearly over these weeks where God has over and over and over declared that there is one God, not two, not three, not many. There is one true and living God. You do not get to choose whether you will, what God you get to worship. You can't pick and choose like going to McDonald's or some other restaurant and say, well, I think this appeals to me, but that doesn't. That's not the way it works. You either worship the right God or you worship the wrong method of worship or belief structure. So, now I would also encourage you to try to avoid, or I would warn you to avoid human explanations for the Trinity, which really fall short. Sometimes we might say, well, the way I understand the Trinity, I've heard people say this, is to think about one man, such as myself, and so at the same time, I am a father, I am also a husband, and also I am to my parents a son. So I'm one man, but I am son, I am father, I am, what did I say, husband. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is I am one person. God is not. God is one God, but God is three persons. So be careful about trying to take these profound statements and declarations of Scripture and somehow, instead of just knowing what the Word of God says and embracing and believing and accepting what God says and praying that God would increasingly illuminate our hearts and minds to accept the truths that He has given to us. And, you know, instead of that, if we're not careful, we can try to put God in some little box, like as though we understand Him, and we really don't. The purpose of Scripture, in part, is that we would bow before Him, lost in wonder and lost in awe before Him. So let us today study some very specific declarations of Scripture that God is, in fact, three distinct persons. Okay, let's start in Luke chapter 1. This is a good place to start, Luke chapter 1, and this will be in the incarnation, or I should say, I suppose, the conception of our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1, turn with me, please, to verses 32 through 35, and I'll read through these verses. You look for Father, Son, and Spirit, and then I'll review them with you, and I'll encourage you to circle where these passages deal with Father and Son and Spirit, and circle each individual person. Okay, so verse Luke 1, let me begin at verse 30, where the angel said unto her, to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So this is a kind of a different sermon where there's a little exercise here. You have to find and circle the places where all three are mentioned, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, when you begin in verse 32, it says, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus. There He is. He is the Son. And then right after that it says, And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's the Father. And then in the last verse that we read, verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. There you have the Holy Ghost, or as we often refer to him, the Holy Spirit. So in this passage, you have Son mentioned first, then Father, and then Spirit. Okay, you get it? You see what we're doing? Go back to Matthew. We'll look at three passages in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, and we'll see here Jesus' baptism. This one is a very well-known passage of Scripture, or I should say well-known proof of the Trinity or the triunity of God, because again here we see all three persons of the Godhead, Jesus' baptism. Verse 13 begins, Matthew 3, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you see all three persons here? Did you circle them? It begins in verse 16. And Jesus, okay, there's the Son of God, God the Son. He's standing in the water. It says when he was baptized, of course, you could circle he or you could circle later on Son. But I'm using the word Jesus there. Jesus, as the Son, when he was baptized, look, went up straightway or immediately out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So there you have the Holy Spirit. It does not say it was a dove. It says like a dove would come down and light upon someone. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. What exactly happened here, we're not altogether sure, but we know that he saw there was some physical, observable, visual presence, and Matthew described it, this phenomenon as like a dove would come and light upon him. But in fact, what happened was the Spirit of God came. Then, how about the Father? Did you see him? Verse 17, lo, behold, or look, or notice, lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father is the voice. It's very interesting geographically here to look at this because here's the Son standing in the water. Here's the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, and yet there is still a voice from heaven. Sometimes when you read a verse like this, you could just stop and think, no wonder John, in verse 14, forbade him. No wonder John initially had a great sense of pause about if I should be baptizing you. No wonder. And then when he baptized Jesus, I've never had a baptism like this. Could you imagine having a baptism, Jordan River, put him down in the water, up out of the water, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove, lighting upon him and descending upon him and lighting upon him. And then there's this voice from heaven. Aren't you glad also that God the Father put upon this baptism his own approval, this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son on whom I'm well pleased. So, the baptism. Look over, probably just right on the same page in your Bible there, Jesus' temptation. Look at Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So what do we have here? Do you see all three persons? Hey, you try to find them. You discover them if you can for yourself. I've often said when we read our Bibles, it's very possible for us to read our Bibles and get nothing because we look for nothing. You must look for something in the Bible. You must look. It's like reading a dictionary. A dictionary is of very little value unless you're looking for something. An encyclopedia is the same way. Not many people would read through reference books like that. And sometimes it can be the exact same thing with the Bible, where we just read through it. We're not looking for anything. By the way, what is the most significant, thing to look for in the Bible? Whenever you read the Bible, look for God. We need to be looking for God. We're reading the Bible not to know the Bible. We're reading the Bible to learn about the one who wrote it, say. So in this particular exercise, you're looking for three persons of the Trinity. Chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus. There's the Son of God, God the Son. He was led up of the Spirit. There is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. How about the Father? Where is He? Well, verse 4 at the end, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, there's the Father. Matthew 28, look at the last chapter of Matthew 28. This one is so obvious, it really doesn't even need any elaboration, I suppose. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen from the grave. Jesus is now, having died and risen from the grave, He is in His post-resurrection body. And He's teaching the disciples at verse 16. This is very familiar verses. And yet sometimes we lose some of the thrust of these verses because we think of them just in terms of missions or world outreach. But look at what He said in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. What a sad comment that is, even though He has already risen from the grave and He is standing right in front of Him, and yet some worshiped, some doubted. It is always that way. It's always that way. That is human nature. There is in this group here, I would suppose, in this size of an assembly of church, perhaps some that will listen to these verses and their hearts will be drawn to worship and to praise and to honor and be fed and nursed and strengthened, whereas there could well, very well be in this size group those who would sit and just be nonplussed, not impressed, just doubting, and their hearts given to fear or that sort of thing. And perhaps there are others who are just like water off the duck's back, so to speak, proverbially. Your choice. I hope that you today will look for the Lord and find Him in these verses of Scripture and worship Him. Well, Jesus went on in verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Aren't you blessed by that verse? So what's going to happen to you that God can't take care of? What's going to happen to you that snuck by God? What's going to happen to any of us already did, or we're dealing with it now, or we're going to deal with it this week, that somehow snuck up on God? Nothing. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That means in God's divine, providential, superintended, sovereign will, God is controlling everything, even what's going on right in your heart right now. Yeah. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Look at, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of God. No. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, this passage, of course, is so obvious when it has Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You see all three persons there. That's my grandson. But anyway, one other little note there that you might want to notice in verse 19. Why in Scripture does the Bible say baptizing them in the name, singular, rather than in the names, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Isn't that interesting? You see, name points to unity. Father, Son, and Spirit speaks to plurality or tri-unity. See? Unity is such a foreign concept in our culture. Even marriages break up so much. And we of course, have so many, there's so little loyalty today. And jobs, you know, I mean, we understand it from the management standpoint, from the worker standpoint. We understand that things just are not the way they were. Years ago, you used to be able to invest your life and work at a place for 10 or 20 or 30 years. And the longer you work there, the more it was kind of a synergy, and both worker and management understood this is somebody who has invested in us and we want to give back, and vice versa. Anymore, it's not like that, is it? You know, what happens is when people get into their 50s, sometimes they're let go, because though they have expertise and experience, the idea is they're costing the company too much, so they just cut their ties and off they go. And that's a very sad thing. But there is no such disloyalty in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit, say. And because I'm afraid sometimes, because of our human dilemmas, we sometimes go to Scripture and we can take our human experience and we can interpret Scripture in light of our experience. And that's backwards. We're to interpret experience in light of Scripture. We're to start with the Scripture, the truth, the light, the absolute nature of the Word of God, and start with this and then interpret. So in other words, when we come to relationships, instead of looking at the challenges of relationships and how difficult it is to have unity and how there are constant threats to unity and constant relational glitches that come up and all kinds of communication problems, and impose that upon the Trinity, rather what we should do is we should look at the Trinity. And we look at the implicit and perfect unity that they have, the complete lack of disagreement. We will see in the days ahead, the Lord willing, where the Holy Spirit and the Son both very willingly yielded to the plan of the Father for our redemption and submitted to Him, not because they were inferior in any way, but because they chose to, for the glory of God and for the redemption of sinners. Many people misunderstand that. And by the way, if you're a lady today and you struggle with the whole idea, the concept of being in a home and being a family and being called of God to submit to a husband, a huge, how should I put this? A huge opportunity for you to really get peace and to really understand that is to understand the whole unity of the Trinity as we come up to that, and that the Lord Jesus submitted to the Father, openly, clearly submitted to the Father. That's beyond the message today. Look at further testimonies. Look over it. Now, I have all the rest of these right in chronological order, so we'll go right through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is just kind of a little exercise today. You get to look for all of these, but let's see if you can find them. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This one's pretty easy, I think. 1 Corinthians 12. And we recently went through 1 Corinthians, and so you might remember some of these verses. But look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as God is talking about diversity and unity, the idea that we don't have to be the same. We don't have to be clones of each other in a church to get along, but in fact, we can have great diversity. But in the midst of that teaching, look at verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversity or differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. This one's obvious, isn't it? Verse 4, you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, you had the Lord Jesus, the same Lord. Verse 6, it is the same God which worketh all in all. So there we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, we have the Jesus Christ, the Lord. Verse 5, and then God the Father. Verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This one is very obvious too, but I'm going through it not to prove anything, but just to see the robust and redundant comments of Scripture. So we're not left to wonder. Anyone that does not believe in the Trinity, again, has to take these verses, all of these, and just cut them out of their Bible, so to speak, or not allow them to have full weight. You've heard this as a benediction, perhaps, in a funeral, or maybe a little more formal of a church service. The last verse of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We have the second person of the Trinity mentioned first. And then we have the first person of the Trinity, the love of God. And then the Holy Ghost as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Go ahead and circle these if you can. And then next time you read through your Bible and you see these, they will really, hopefully, stand out to you, and you'll be affirmed again and again in the triunity of God. Look at this one verse, verse 18. 2:18 of Ephesians. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's a pretty short verse. You see all three there? Spirit's really obvious. Father is obvious. Well, the third word is Jesus. For through him. For through him. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The context of it here, when it says through him, we both have access, is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And of course, Ephesians is going through this tremendous concept that Old Testament, if you wanted to be a good Christian, you had to become a Jew. I guess I shouldn't say a good Christian, but if you wanted to identify with God and you wanted to obey God, God's will was that you become a proselyte, that you identify with the Jewish nation. So there was a lot of difficulty in, as we look in the book of Acts about, and even in the life of Christ and his time on this earth, where there was this kind of pride of the Jews looking down their noses at Gentiles. And Ephesians goes through and deals with this whole idea that God has taken the Jews, God has taken the Gentiles, put them together into one body, which we call, which the Bible calls, what? The church. Yeah. And so, verse 18, through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, whoever they might be, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Look at just a page over, perhaps, Ephesians 4:4. 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. That's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. There's the Father. Yeah. Spirit, Lord, God, and Father. All of these affirming both the triunity of God and the fact that each of these persons is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We don't often spend this much time going through all kinds of different verses, but I hope you'll glean something from this. And I'm trying to refrain commenting so we're not here forever and have to continue this sermon over until next week too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see them all? You see all three persons there. Go ahead and find them. We are bound to give thanks always to God, the Father, is the idea implied, I believe. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, there's God the Father again, hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit in belief of the truth. There you have the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. So you have God the Father mentioned twice, the Lord mentioned once, and then through sanctification of the Spirit, God is the one, or God the Spirit is the one who sanctifies. Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews, our anonymous book. We're not certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many believe Paul. Many believe Barnabas. We're not really sure. And the reason why we're not sure is because Scripture doesn't tell us. Some of you might really struggle with that. More than others, it doesn't bother me at all. I have a good friend, a colleague, who just is so convinced that Barnabas is the author, the writer of Hebrews. I think it's much ado about nothing. I think God wrote it, so that's good enough for me. That's just the way my mind works. But anyway, Hebrews 9, verse 14, look at this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see all three there? Look at this. How much more shall the blood of Christ? There is a wonderful illustration of the humanity of the Savior. It doesn't say the blood of Jesus, which we would say would be his, you know, his human name, but rather blood of Christ. And Christ, of course, is the word for Messiah, the Old Testament promised one, the one that God promised would come, that God would come and would die for us. But here we have the blood of Christ. It reminds us of the book of Acts where it talks about the blood of God. Interesting. So we have blood of Christ, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Look at this. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The eternal Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Scripture indicates here that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just him dying on this earth, but in fact, he, according to this verse, was offering himself by the Spirit or through the Spirit, offering himself to God. What an amazing thing. Did he ever think about Jesus Christ being an offering? Of course he is an offering. And all the offerings in the Old Testament pointed forward ahead to the fact that there would be an ultimate offering. There would be a sufficient offering. There would be an offering that would end all offerings because it would be complete. It would be perfect. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done." And from then on, there were no more authorized offerings in the temple. That's why the veil was rent in twain, because the way into the holiest was made plain by this blood, this perfect blood. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to the Father. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, verse 14. Two more. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. So we hear much of Paul's testimony, we had Matthew's testimony, we had Luke's testimony, we had in Hebrews, whoever wrote that, Paul, Barnabas, someone else, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we have Peter's testimony. Verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And so Peter is writing here, and you know, in first century Roman Empire, the way they wrote letters kind of made more sense than the way we do, because when we write letters today, what happens? Unless it's email, then you know right off. But in a normal letter, and there's a return address. But normally the way we do in America is we write, "Dear Janice," and then we go through our thing and we say, "I love you with all of my heart forever, your Daniel," or whatever, you know. But we sign our names at the end. First century, they didn't do that. They started at the very beginning, and it kind of makes more sense, don't you think? And so Peter says that. He starts with himself. It's Peter. He is writing, and he writes to them as an apostle, and he's writing to the strangers, that is to the dispersed Jews, the diaspora, if you will, scattered throughout. And then he talks to them in verse 2, and he talks about them being elect according to the foreknowledge, look, of God the Father. There's the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you be multiplied and peace be multiplied. Isn't this interesting that again you have the order kind of changed up? It's not always Father, Son, Spirit. We have seen Spirit, we've seen Son, Father, Spirit. In this passage, we see Father, then Spirit, then Son, but all one God, three persons. God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The point is that the Father, the Spirit, the Son, all had a different role, all had a different function for the glory of God, for the salvation of sinners, say. And they agreed to these roles, and they devised this plan. And of course, this verse speaks very clearly when it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This didn't take him by surprise. He didn't, you know, it's not like as though God created the world and then man sinned and God said, "Okay, what do we do now?" No, God knew, and God planned, and God does it all for his glory. One more writer of Scripture, and that's Jude. Let's look back at Jude, little book right before the book of the Revelation. And Jude offers his testimony for the triunity of the Lord, of God. Jude, Should we say chapter one? In many of your search programs on computers, you have to put chapter one, even though there's only one here. But Jude verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Do you see all three persons of the Godhead there? But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's the third person of the Trinity in this passage mentioned first. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Yeah. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's the Father. God the Father. And then finally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so we've gone through 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 verses or passages of Scripture, each one in the New Testament, each one very clearly showing and revealing, declaring Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Let me give you a quote here from Roland McCune. The triunity of God is one of the great fundamental doctrines concerning God. He went on with this statement, without triunity, there could be no incarnation of God the Son. That's a ramification. That is an implication. Without triunity, there could not be an incarnation of the Son. Beyond that, without incarnation, there could be no redemption by the Son or application of redemption by the Spirit. God the Son became a man, the God-man, in order to live on this earth. And the passage we read there from John the Baptist about the baptism is a wonderful illustration of how Jesus said to John, when John said, no, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me. And John had the wisdom to understand that you are worthy, I'm not worthy. I'm pointing to God, you are God. I shouldn't baptize you, you should be the one baptizing me. You are on the higher level. But Jesus said, no, allow it to be so now so that we can fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus Christ became a man, in order to fulfill all righteousness. He lived a sinless, perfect, holy life. He obeyed the law of God impeccably. There was no sin. There was no admixture of error, is a kind of a theological, nothing mixed in there of any error. But he was perfect. And the Father even spoke from heaven on more than one occasion and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The baptism that we read today where he said, in whom I'm well pleased, that baptism was when Jesus was some 30 years old, is what we're led to believe. And he only lived on this earth some 33 years. And we know so very little about the first 30 years of his earthly life. And yet God the Father knew it all and said, I am well pleased. In other words, he is perfect. God can't say that of us, because every one of us has sinned. We've sinned. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We're sinners by nature because there is something within us that no matter what temptation there is out on the outside, no matter what we see or hear, that is a temptation away from God and the temptation to glorify self, that temptation is met by something within that is drawn to it. That's the difference between our human nature and the perfect human nature of Jesus Christ. There was no sin on the inside of him that was drawn. There was nothing on the inside of him that matched up, that married, that assimilated with the temptation to sin on the outside. That is our struggle. Our struggle is that no matter what the world does or the devil does, there is something on the inside of us that is drawn to that. That's why we have to continually be reading our Bibles and praying and being in the fellowship of the saints and constantly be on guard and battling, because our battle is not just with out there. We have a battle that's in here, but not the Lord Jesus. He had a perfect human nature, and he lived a perfect human life on this planet, but he didn't stop there. You know, having come to the end of his earthly life with no sin, then he was the Lamb of God that was taken, as Peter said, by wicked hands and murdered as an offering in our place, in our stead, and for our sins. And he died on the cross. But that's not the end, because he rose from the grave, praise the Lord. He rose from the grave because he could not be held by the bands of sin because he paid all of the debt. Sin had no more claim on him, no more dominion over him, no more power over him because he, as the song says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. So he came to this earth and lived a perfect life. He died the perfect offering for our sin. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven. Scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. That is, today he knows the temptations that are going to come to you. He knows the temptations within you that will draw you to them and that will find a ready ear to listen to the allurements and the seductions of the world and of Satan. He knows all that. He's praying for us, as he said about Peter. And he said to Peter, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." It's as though he said to him, "Peter, Satan wants you, and he wants to grind you to powder." But Jesus said, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And he's praying for you today. This God, this Son, this Spirit indwelling us, so that we might praise our God and love him. The condition of us, each of us as sinners, is just that bad and demands that payment. There is no other salvation from sin. So do you know him? And if you don't know him as your Savior, will you know him today? Will you come to him? Will you trust him? Will you be born again? Let's stand together and we'll pray.